Thank you very much indeed. Please keep that open. You may find it helpful to have the outline. Can't remember what page that's on, but if you have the outline in front of you, that may... 24, thank you, Doug, very much indeed. Let me, as yesterday, begin with a question that came up in discussion. How do we know how far Timothy has been influenced by the situation in Ephesus in a negative direction? Now, of course, at one level, the minimalist answer to that is we don't know. We don't know precisely what was going on in Timothy's mind or Timothy's life. The longer answer to that is that there's a range of possibilities. And I think it lies between these boundaries. Either Timothy is going really well, and because Paul is just about to die, he wants to encourage Timothy to keep doing the right thing. It's a kind of baton handing on exercise, this letter. That's one possibility, one extreme. On the other hand, it might be conceivable that Timothy has completely given up, hung up his boots, become so discouraged that he's no longer playing in the game at all. The gift of God has almost completely gone out. For what it's worth, I think we are, he says, hedging his bets, somewhere in between. Precisely where in between, it's difficult to pin down. Let me say that reading a New Testament letter is a bit like listening to what to one end of a telephone call. It's not quite like that, because conversation is not quite the same as written language. But inevitably, you are only seeing this situation from words written into it, rather than from words coming from it to you. However, I do think it's important to try and make an attempt to reconstruct the situation. Because unless you do that, you have to treat the words and the way they're put together as though they're not really connecting with any particular situation. However, being precise is not all that easy. You're really asking, what's the playing field we're operating in? What reconstruction best fits the available data? Let me give you where I've got with this so far. I want to say three things about this. First, I think Timothy is in trouble rather than going well, and in some danger of being distanced from Paul. And I think that mainly because of the enormous both personal appeal and personal reassurance that is all the way through this letter. Instructions not to be ashamed of Paul. Reminders of Paul's enormous love and affection for him. Of Paul's way of doing things. Of their long and deep relationship. This is an extremely relationally intense letter. And I don't quite see the reason for that unless there's some genuine anxiety that Timothy might be being pulled in another direction, away from Paul and that pattern of ministry. I don't think we can put all that down to Paul saying farewell to someone he loves, because actually he's not saying farewell to someone he loves. He writes not just to get Timothy going in Ephesus, but in the end to get Timothy to make preparations to leave Ephesus and come to him. In chapter 4, there's a clear instruction, come to me soon. He doesn't want Timothy to stay in Ephesus. He wants him to do the right thing in Ephesus while he remains, but he's not going to remain longer if he obeys Paul's word. If Timothy was going okay, why extract him from the situation and, as chapter 4 says, send somebody else instead to the situation? I don't think he's going okay. Second, I think Timothy is in some respects impressed with the false teachers and perhaps somewhat swayed by them, certainly unsettled by them. Little hints here rather than overwhelming proof, but let me give you a few examples. Why does Paul, in our passage today, need to say that Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth and are upsetting the faith of some? Would that not be obvious on the ground? Or is it perhaps less obvious to some, to Timothy, reading this letter? Why does he need to name these people at all if they're clearly troublesome on the ground in Ephesus? I think Paul must think that somebody reading this letter needs greater clarity about Hymenaeus and Philetus than they have at the moment. Perhaps Timothy doesn't see things as clearly as Onesiphorus or whoever brought the news from Ephesus back to Rome and to Paul. Why does Paul, let's give you an example from 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:23. This is one of the most perplexing verses in the whole pair of letters, really. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, which the our translators helpfully put in brackets, as though they somehow didn't belong there. And of course, what are they doing there? What's that doing there? Strange statement, isn't it? Jammed between verse 22, which is about not being hasty in appointing elders and not taking part in the sins of others, and verse 24, a warning about the sins of some men taking a little while to become clear. Perplexing, isn't it? Until you remember that back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we're warned about people who'll depart from the faith, and one of the features of their departure is chapter 4, verse 3, that they command abstinence from certain things. So, chapter 5, verse 22, don't participate in the sins of others. Verse 23, drink a little wine. Verse 24, some people's sins take a while to be seen for what they really are. My best guess is that Timothy is at the moment only drinking water, because there are some around who say that that's more spiritual. And actually, these people are much dodgier than they appear at the moment. Their sins take a while to be clear. But you, boy, you drink a bit of wine, unlike them. And I think that best fits the situation where there are some very impressive-looking people around, and Timothy is at least a bit swayed in their direction. I don't think that he's uncritically comfortable with them. In today's passage, the language about not squabbling, correcting with gentleness, suggests that he is not happy with their teaching and that there has already been conflict. I've no doubt that he's at a hard time from some. The language in today's passage about enduring evil suggests that Paul knows that bad things have already come his way from these people. All the same, I don't think it lacks realism to suggest that one can be both troubled by people and also drawn to them at the same time. These situations do arise, and I think that's what Timothy's in. Third, at the very least, there is a good deal of language in both of these letters suggesting that Timothy needs, at least in some respects, to change from where he is now. Fan into flame the gift of God implies that the gift is burning low. Do not be ashamed. Share with me in suffering implies that shame may well be happening and that suffering may not be being joined in with. We looked yesterday at 2:7. Think about these illustrations, the soldier, the farmer, the athlete. Think about them. The Lord wants you to learn something from these. Chapter 2, verse 21, we'll look at this today. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, implies that something less than honorable may be going on at the moment. Chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions, implies that youthful passions are all too close at hand at the moment. I think there is loads of language in these letters implying that Timothy really does need to move from where he is at the moment to somewhere different. Now, these are only broad brushstrokes, but that is my best guess so far. And if that's right, he is in a really complicated situation where he is pulled in different directions by different emotions and has lack of clarity about what to do. And therefore, I've called today's session, How to Repent So That Others Repent. Because I think we are into a part of the letter where, having introduced chapter 2, verse 13, the possibility of ongoing mercy and faithfulness from God, Paul gently but very firmly gives clarity and shape to the change that he wants from Timothy. What does it mean to fan into flame the gift of God in Timothy's situation? What's that going to look like? What does it mean in Timothy's situation to share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus? What does it mean not to cheat, not to be lazy, not to be a deserter? What that look like, Paul? Well, I think it looks significantly like 2:14 to 26. How to repent so that others repent. Now, this is a very varied looking section, but actually it's held together, I think, by a thread that runs all the way through it. And that thread is speaking rightly. All the way through this section, the commands are connected with speaking rightly. And it's a rather comprehensive package of speaking instructions. What Timothy says, how he says it, who he says it to. All of those are in view here. The shape of the change that Paul wants from Timothy will involve change in who he talks to and what he talks about and how he talks about it. All of those are vitally important if he's to repent so that others will also repent. Listen to the imperatives. They're nearly all about speech. Remind them. Charge them not to quarrel. Be one who rightly handles the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble. Don't engage in foolish, ignorant controversies. Don't be quarrelsome. Patiently endure evil. Correct opponents gently. And it carries on into chapter 3, verse 5, where there are some people you positively need to avoid, not talk to, not engage with. It's all about speech. Who to talk to, what to talk about, how to engage in conversation. Now let's run through the detail quickly and look at and pick out at some of that. First, others need to be reminded and instructed. Verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Who are the them in verse 14? Well, it might be believers in general, anyone who will listen, that's a possibility. It might be the guys in verse 2, the new recruits. Whoever the them are, they are to be charged before God not to quarrel about words. Strong language, that. Charge them in front of God not to quarrel. Put this in context. Imagine you're training your team of willing guys in a context where there is great hostility towards you, the trainer. Imagine. What are your new boys likely to do? Unhappy as they probably are too about the situation. Well, what do people do when untruth is being peddled in church? They get upset about it. And what do when they're upset about it? They get their Bible and their verbal bazooka out and they have a showdown. And says Paul, that is not a good thing to do. Why? Verse 14. Because it ruins the hearers. It spoils those who are listening. And you have to have the hearer in mind if you're going to be a godly teacher. I used to wander through the town centre sometimes where we used to work in Nottingham. And every Friday lunchtime, there were a bunch of guys who do street preaching in the town centre in Beeston Square. One day, I actually had a bit of time, so I sat down and listened. And they were just, you know, the usual thing you quite often see, just speaking into the air and people wandering past and nobody listening. Well, I thought, I'll listen. So I sat down on a wall about 3 yards away and looked intently at the guy who was preaching until he finished. And he couldn't possibly have missed the fact that I was there, because I was the only person who was listening. And I was listening carefully. And after he finished, he and his friends packed up and went away. And didn't even talk to me. They didn't. And the reality was, of course, they didn't care about the hearer. They weren't bothered that I was listening or not. They didn't want to interact with me at all. What they wanted to do was speak the words. They weren't concerned if anyone was listening. That's one of the reasons that nobody was listening to them, apart from me. And they weren't concerned about me, even though I was listening. You see, a proper preacher has to care about the hearer. It's not good enough to speak words of truth. It's not good enough. You've got to care about how it's being received. In the same way, the verbal squabbler is not thinking about those who are listening on. You might win the fight, but if you fight, how likely is it that an onlooker will really understand why the fight is going on? Your content might be good, but usually the only people who are drawn to you if you fight are those people who like to look at a fight. In general, if you fight verbally or physically, especially in church, the onlooker is lost to you for good. The fighting loses the battle. It doesn't matter how true or good your argument is, the manner in which you conduct it is absolutely critical. It's far more important how you answer an aggressive question. Far more important than what you say. For what you say can be bang on, but if you answer it in an aggressive manner, it doesn't matter. You've lost. Now, more of this anon. But the hearer is very important. Others need to be reminded and instructed. And they need to be reminded not to squabble, which, let's face it, is the most natural thing to do in conflict. And when you're standing up for someone. Second, Timothy needs to handle the word of truth rightly. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who's no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. There are things Timothy must avoid if he's to be a right handler of truth. He's to avoid irreverent babble. Why? Because it will lead people into ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, folks, I'm sorry, I'm going to get medical now. Because if I don't get medical now, you will not get the sense of what Paul is meaning to communicate here. We hardly see any of the kind of gangrene that Paul is talking about here in the first world now. And the reason for that is that when people get nasty wounds with dirt in, these days they are properly surgically cleaned up. But take yourself back to the days before anesthesia, when wounds could not be cleaned properly. Gas gangrene was a very common accompaniment of dirty wounds. That's why on all those buccaneering, seafaring movies, after the battle, there are people with wounds under the surgeon's knife, glugging rum down and biting pieces of wood while the surgeon saws their arm off. Why did that happen? Because if you don't saw the arm off, gangrene will set in, and when that happens, it doesn't matter what you do, you've got a dead man on your hands. I've only ever seen one case of gas gangrene. A guy with an injury to his foot that hadn't been cleaned. A couple of days later, you could see the infection advancing visibly by the hour. He was extremely ill, and despite massive antibiotics, he lost the whole leg and nearly his life. When Paul uses this imagery, their talk spreading like gangrene, he means to shock. It's not a nice thing that. Gangrene? Really? Is that really what's going on now in Ephesus? The reader asks. Well, says Paul, look at Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, we don't know exactly what the flavour of their resurrection past already teaching was, but I'm absolutely sure that they presented a more attractive looking message and especially a more attractive looking model of ministry than the Apostle Paul in prison, bound with chains as a criminal. Compared with guys living the resurrection past already life, no contest. He doesn't look impressive. But Paul describes the effects of these persons' talk in the most extreme terms, as dangerous as gangrene, as fatal as that. And my guess is that naming these people after using that imagery is a real surprise to the reader, possibly to Timothy. I think this is another example of Paul speaking very strongly and clearly about something that is not nearly so clear on the ground. Why would he need to use this imagery if not to wake people up to the reality of things? Let's focus in on Hymenaeus and Philetus for a moment. I've put Hymenaeus and Alexander on the notes. That's completely wrong. Alexander doesn't pop up until chapter 4. Ignore that for a moment. Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul says, look, they might look impressive and talk impressive, but they've swerved from the truth, and their talk is deadly in its effects. Timothy needs to avoid certain sorts of talk, certain sorts of teaching. Their sort of teaching, he needs to avoid it. Again, the question surfaces, is he actually rather drawn either to what they have to say or how they have to say it? Would he really need this kind of instruction if these people weren't dangerously attractive in some way? If they were obviously gangrene creating, you wouldn't go anywhere near them. So let me make an observation about how false teaching catches people. It catches people by looking attractive, desirable, and very often by the people teaching it looking attractive or desirable. It catches you by making you feel inferior in comparison to the person who's teaching, or by holding out to you something you want to have but know you don't have. So, folks, watch out. Watch out for the person who, when they talk, makes you feel inferior to them personally. Watch out for the person who makes you feel stupid and ignorant for being a regular Bible Christian. Watch out for the person who makes you feel that you desperately want that person's approval, or that you desperately want to be known as someone who knows that person. Those are very bad signs. That is the time to let your alarm bells ring loudly and turn and walk away or run away. False teaching catches people because those who teach it are often very impressive looking in one way or another. And that means, of course, that when really damaging things are being taught on the ground, people are often very confused about who to listen to and who to follow. You can guarantee, I think, that it is not at all clear in Ephesus that Hymenaeus and Philetus' teaching is like gangrene. At this point, Paul gives some really helpful, practical, foundational principles, really useful in times when it's not clear who to listen to. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Principles to embrace in times of confusion. I think both of these statements are basically drawn from one episode in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where the authority of Moses, the God-giving leader, is being contested by Korah and Dathan and Abiram and a bunch of others. And two statements are made. One, that the Lord knows those who are his. The question Christians ask in confusion about teaching is, who is speaking the truth here? It's often a real and difficult question. It's rarely crystal clear. If it was, it wouldn't be difficult. When you point out that you think something is deeply wrong with what somebody is saying, you often get asked the question, hang on, are you saying that person isn't a Christian then? To which Paul's response is, the Lord knows those who are his. In other words, that's not a judgment you have to make. You don't have to know the state of someone's heart to know whether you should listen to them or not. Let me say, I think this is enormously liberating. For in my experience, people find this deeply troubling. They very much don't want to be uncharitable. It's not Christian to be uncharitable. And in so many ways, the person speaking looks and speaks as though they may well be a believer, and that gives their words leverage in my life if I'm a Christian. How can I just disregard what they say as though it's irrelevant? They're in a position of responsibility. They are in Ephesus. They look pretty good. Paul says, the Lord knows. You don't have to make the judgment about where somebody is with him. But the thing that goes alongside of that is the second one. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What you do need to do is pay attention to the teaching and the behavior. Is it departing from iniquity, teaching and behavior, or not? Are they repentant people themselves? Are they aligning themselves with what is true and right and good, both in the scriptures and in terms of behavior? What are they saying? Is it in line with the apostolic gospel? In this case, in Ephesus, the gospel that's going around, it seems, is a gospel which is focused in on the present age and forgetting the last day. You see, if it's not in line with the apostles' gospel, they ought to be departing from what they're teaching and moving towards the apostles' gospel. If they're not departing from what they're saying and moving towards the apostles' gospel, I do not have to listen to them, no matter how godly they might look. What are they doing? Are they departing from iniquity in their behavior? When we get to chapter 3, it becomes clear that they're not. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, when you look at their lives. In the case of the people in Ephesus, they're saying it's more spiritual to forbid marriage and avoid certain foods. Well, if they're saying that, says Paul, they ought to be departing from that sort of iniquity. Or are they just always squabbling and bickering about words? If they are, they ought to be departing from that kind of iniquity. If they won't depart from iniquity, you don't have to listen to them, no matter how impressive they look or talk. Now, I think these foundational principles are wonderfully helpful practically. I do not need to agonize about whether someone is a real Christian or not before I choose not to listen to them. Wonderfully liberating. I can't know that. Only the Lord knows that. But I can look at the words and I can look at the actions. And if they're not true words and if they're not true actions, no matter how impressive they look, I do not have to pay attention to that. I can do that with a good conscience. I think that's wonderfully liberating practically. Timothy, these people and their talk is to be avoided. Look at their words, look at their behavior. The Lord knows whether they're his or not. It is not you that should be bending towards them. It's they who should be departing from iniquity. And Paul follows this up then with images from a household. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And I think the point of this illustration is, Timothy, it is possible to move from where you are now to a much more honourable and useful position. He pictures a house with a whole mixture of different pots and pans and bowls and dishes made of different stuff for different functions. And as in any household, different dishes are used for different purposes. This is true in your own household, is it not? You do not use the crystal punch bowl that Aunt Mort gave you for a wedding present to be a substitute for the mop bucket. It's just not the right thing to do. You probably don't use your plastic IKEA pudding bowls when the Queen comes to dinner, and so on and so on. Your better stuff has a much wider range of applications than your beaten-up, dodgy, cheapo stuff. Now, here the imagery slightly breaks down. It is possible, says Paul, to change from being a lesser sort of bowl to a better sort of bowl. I would not go home and use this scripture to seek a repentant upgrade on your crockery. That's not what it means. No, this is an assurance to Timothy that he can move from where he is now. By this point in the letter, he may be feeling wretchedly guilty about where he is now. He can move from where he is now to a much, much better position of usefulness and honour. Why can he do that? Because of chapter 2, verse 13, God's enduring faithfulness. That's why. So, Paul says, in view of the fact that you can move, verse 22, flee youthful passions. Move. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What do you mean, Paul, by fleeing youthful passions and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart? Well, I mean, verse 23, avoiding the foolish youthful tendency to fight with people. I think that's what the evil desires of youth means in this context. Don't fight. Remove yourself from that kind of behavior. Stop doing it. He says, instead, the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Don't quarrel. Instead, correct gently. Now, I think this is a really stretching and demanding instruction. Don't fight. Be kind to those who are being unkind to you. Patiently endure evil. I take it he's talking about endure it when people say wicked or untrue things about you, falsely accuse you, slander you, and all that. Correct with gentleness those who oppose you. That is a very, very difficult thing to do. Generally, depending on our temperament, we tend to deal with malicious and untrue talk directed towards ourselves in one of two ways, either by fighting back immediately if we're a slugger, or by running and hiding and throwing hand grenades from a distance if we're rather more timid. This, however, is quite different from that. Patient engagement up close. It's a remarkable thing to be instructed to do, isn't it? Especially if you're in difficulty. Gentle correction. But, says Paul, that is the way to keep the door to repentance for others open. You see, his concern is not just that Timothy moves, but that others have option, possibility to move. And the way to conduct yourself if you want somebody else to repent is not to fight back, but to patiently instruct, even if they're fighting you. Because when you fight, you give someone reasons to be an enemy and reasons not to listen to what you have to say. If you fight back, you can pretty much guarantee that they will not listen to you and they will not repent. You shut the door by fighting back. I remember hearing an African pastor. He came to our church as a visitor a number of years ago. He worked in sub-Saharan Africa, a region of massive persecution of Christians by the local Islamic population. He said, "Please, please pray that the Christians won't fight back." Because he said, when a Christian kills a Muslim in response, the game is over from the point of view of evangelism. The door is shut. Now, the same is true on a smaller scale. If you squabble, if you fight in public, the game is over. Now, folks, there are many things to think about here. But let me draw your attention to Paul's dependence on God here. Verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Very important for Timothy to know that repentance is God's thing to confer, not his to engineer. Repentance is in God's hands. Sin and unbelief are much too big and powerful things to be dealt with by the way we handle stuff. We can't engineer repentance. Our arguments and our manner of arguing are not the ultimate determining factor of whether somebody will turn around from untruth and accept the truth. Notice also verse 26. There is a supernatural dimension involved in false teaching that really does need to be remembered. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. They're in a snare themselves, captured by him to do his will. The ones, says Paul, the ones who are destroying faith in Ephesus, the ones who've been nasty to you, Timothy, the ones who are doing such dangerous, gangrenous work, they are themselves captives. Now, it is very easy to look on your opponent and the opponent of the truth of God as someone you are to hate, someone you are to shun, someone you're not to care about at all. But let me say, if there's no pity, your view is too small of what's going on. We're involved in a battle for truth and lies in which the players are much, much bigger, more powerful, more sophisticated than the human player you see in front of you. And the human enemy is significantly a pawn in the hands of supernatural evil. And that is why gentleness and correction is necessary rather than fighting, because they are not the ultimate enemy. Just like you who have been set free from lies and delusion, so that human enemy may yet be set free from lies and delusion and being a captive. Giving them reason to hate you does not help them escape. Now, remember that Paul is not some kind of coolly detached observer here. He's not able to say this because he doesn't really care about the situation in Ephesus. This is the church he founded. These are the leaders that he trained. This is the worker that he loves, all at the moment being ruined by these people. And yet he knows that all of these, the church, the leaders, the worker, the work of the gospel, in fact, are God's and not his. It's not Paul's church. It's not Paul's leaders. It's not Paul's co-worker. These things belong to God. The work is God's, and only God grants repentance. And God is still in the rescue business. That's what he's like. Even the rescue of very sinful human beings who are actively opposing him, that's what he's like. And Paul trusts God to do the right thing in the end. You see, here is chapter 1 in action. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 12? Let's just turn to that as we close. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of this gospel, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to do the right thing with what he's given me come the last day. He will do the right thing. He gave me the work to do. He will do the right thing with it. Paul trusts God to do the right thing. Paul trusts God to give or withhold repentance. That's his business. But Timothy needs to behave in a godly way. You see, Paul is behaving here in a godly way. He's willing to be rubbished by his boys in Ephesus who've gone off. He wants to correct them. He pities them. And he wants Timothy to do the same. It's a remarkable thing. The apostle is like his Lord, and he wants Timothy to be like the Lord as well, patiently enduring evil in the hope that some will have repentance. How to repent so that others will repent. Let's pray together. Let's just spend a few moments in the quiet responding to what God has said to us. There's a remarkable realism about this passage, realism about the difficulties of life and ministry. And there's a remarkable cross-shapedness to the apostles' way of dealing with it. Let's pray that we might have the same mind. The Lord's servant must be like the Lord, not quarrelsome but kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth and escape from the snare of the devil. Gracious God, we acknowledge in front of you that sometimes the situations that confront us are more than we can take. We find ourselves overwhelmed sometimes by the devastation wrought in churches by unbelief and false teaching. We find ourselves often full of frustration and anger, and the desperate desire to do something to make things different. And we thank you that you know all about these things. We thank you that this passage teaches us that you know all about these things. You know how prone we are to react badly, to fight, to squabble. But we pray that you would help us to have your mind on how to deal with untruth. Father, if there are people that we know who are going through particular hardship dealing with false teaching, we pray that you would grant to them patience, kindness, the ability to endure evil things being said to or about them, gentleness, truthfulness, courage. We acknowledge that these things are supernaturally given, and we pray that you would provide them, and we pray that you would provide them for us in our own times of difficulty and distress. Help us to be people who repent in such a way that others too will be able to repent. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.